ask you to take your copy of God's Word, and I once again want you to turn to two places. We'll focus most of our attention today on the final of the penitential psalms that we've been covering for several months now, Psalm 130. Put your finger there in Psalm 130. We'll get right to it in a moment, but once you're at Psalm 130, flip over to the New Testament letter of Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and Psalm 130. You might want to put a marker in Romans 3. We'll probably return to it as we make our way through Psalm 130. Romans 3, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome in verse 9. This church, of course, like all of the earliest churches, made up of Jews and Gentiles who were trained and raised up to hate one another and consider one another horrible enemies. And Christ broke all that barrier down, and now one new man is being created in Christ Jesus. And the beauty of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is it reminds us of all that we have in common as humanity. And so we see this in Romans 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, are under sin, as it has been written. And now he just begins to pile up Old Testament references, primarily from the Psalms. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 130. The psalmist was inspired by God as he breathed out these words. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my pleas. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you might be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, wait. Can be translated either way. Why? Why is he saying we should hope in the Lord, Israel? For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful, abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of God. May we listen as the Lord speaks. The reformer Martin Luther was once asked what his favorite psalms were. And he replied, Psalmi Paulini. Now, I don't know if he actually spoke that in Latin. That's just how it's always written when you read the story. And that just means the Pauline psalms, or the psalms that seem like they could have been written by the Apostle Paul. When the folks who asked him the question pressed him a little bit on what are those psalms? What psalms do you have in mind that are Pauline? What psalms do you think he might have mentioned, given what we've covered in the last month or so? Psalms 32, 51, 130, and he added 143. One commentator agreed, said in these psalms, quote, the condemnability of natural man, the freeness of mercy, and the spiritual nature of redemption are expressed in a manner thoroughly Pauline. Our society and our culture today is obsessed, and they want us all to obsess over all the things that make us different. Skin color, hair, body types, ethnicity, upbringing, politics, group identity, sexual behavior identity, clothes, education, employment, birth order, marital status, income, vaccinated, unvaccinated, masked, unmasked, anything the enemy can do to divide us. All this breeds suspicion and more hatred among the human race and more prejudice. When the scientific fact is, we actually share about 97% of all biological traits with every other human on the planet right now. The message of Satan in our society divides, but the Word of God is the most unifying message ever given to mankind. Because it tells us we ought to focus more on our commonality. What makes us human? What is true of each and every single one of us? The Word of God doesn't ignore the fact that there are ethnicities and languages, and tribes, people groups. But it doesn't allow us to focus too intently on those things, to be obsessed with them, no way. In fact, in the church, Paul wrote to the church at Colossians that here in the church, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, Jesus came because of what we all have in common. What's our greatest need? What is your greatest need? How would you answer that question today? Amen. There are so many who are so blinded by sin, they don't even know what their greatest need is. Every human being who has ever lived has the same greatest need: forgiveness of sins by Creator God. We call that being saved. Salvation, to be delivered, forgiven, released from the debt, the guilt, the shame, and the burden of our sins. Psalm 130 outlines for us what we all have in common. What's common of man, true of man, and what's common or true of God is magnified in these few short poetic stanzas. So today I want you to see man's position and God's disposition, faith's petition, and finally, Israel's redemption. First, take note with me of mankind's position. Out of the depths. That word there means out of a pit where I am drowning, if not already doing the dead man's float in a tumultuous ocean. I am overwhelmed by calamity and chaos. I am buried in a sea of sin. I am in deep anguish of body and soul, the psalmist is saying. I'm an emotional and spiritual shipwreck. I am spiritually lost at sea. Now, this is the condition he's confessing of himself, but we all know the doctrine of the Bible from cover to cover says this is the universal human condition. This is the position of all mankind before a holy, righteous God. We're under the chaotic curse of God. On Wednesday nights, our family Bible study, we've been in Genesis. And we've seen that the moment our first ancestors decided to try to kick God off the throne and be their own gods, they threw the human race and themselves in under the chaotic curse of thorns and thistles, pain, sorrow, separation from their Creator God. God's early assessment of humankind in Genesis 5, 6 is this: the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Apostle Paul agrees. We just heard him pile up Old Testament references, a picture painted of humanity's position. No one good. I'm telling you, in and of yourself, you don't meet God's standard of good. No one ever has, except Jesus Christ. You don't meet God's standard of righteous. There is no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. No, not one. This is man's position. Out of the depths, I cry to you. Sin blinds us to this reality. It makes us want to deny it, not hear it. We want to deny that we're in Chaos Canyon and that we are unable to scale the cliffs to heaven's heights and patch things up and get back to the God that we are separated from by our sin. Unable to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, Americans, are you listening? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You understand, I hope, that God knows every sin you've ever committed or will ever commit. He knows everything that can be known, and He knows it all at once, as Dr. Moeller used to say in class. But that's not precisely the meaning here. Of course He marks iniquities if that is just, they're known to Him. Your evils and your rebellions and your sins, of course God knows them. No, the sense is, if you should then hold me accountable for each one of them, if you should count them against me, if you should demand the penalty for those sins be visited upon my own head, then what would your standing with God be if He did that? We just came out of Psalm 32. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. To understand your position before God is essential if you're ever going to properly cry out to God for mercy, for grace. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? The soul who sins shall surely die, Ezekiel 18:4. Jesus said all evildoers will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus, the Son of God, said that everyone will be judged according to their deeds and that every idle word we speak will be held to account for. So make no mistake. God knows. He's a perfect record keeper. What if He holds you accountable? He's a perfect judge. Do you understand this about God? What if the Bible is right and God is revealing Himself truly to us? I believe with all my heart He is, but I'm just, maybe you're here and you're questioning these things. What if God is a perfect judge? Can we just go through some commandments of God? You're familiar with the Ten Commandments, probably each one of you. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Have you always perfectly worshiped the one true God of the Bible in the exact way that He prescribes? Shall have no images or idols. Have you ever put anything or anyone before God in your life, including yourself? Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Anybody ever dishonored their parents? Do not commit murder. Now, some of you are going to rush and say, oh, I checked that block, thank God. Jesus, not so fast. Jesus said, have you ever harbored hatred in your heart for another person? Then you've committed heart murder. Don't commit adultery. Oh, some of you want to rush to check that block. Jesus said, if you've ever lusted after someone in your heart, you're an adulterer. Because God sees right down into our very will, our mind, our desires. Do not lie. Do not covet. How you doing? That's just 10 of hundreds of commands that God gave. How you doing? What if God, on the day that you die, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. What if you stand before God, held accountable for all the sins, just in those few commands I gave you? The Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Just that one sin, lying. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand. You want to stand before God, accounted as a liar, a thief, a coveter, an adulterer, an idolater, a hater of your parents? You want to stand before God that way? That's the question the psalmist is asking. He's demanding we think, we ponder on this truth and this reality. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "We hear complaints that the minister speaks too harshly and talks too much of judgment. Saved sinners never make that complaint. Because we understand from what we've been saved. Nobody in their sinful flesh, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, wants to own up to God's diagnosis. But you need to own up to God's diagnosis. He's the perfect doctor. He knows who we are. Have you no sense of your sin? Have you no sense of the guilt and the shame you bear before a holy Creator God who has sovereign rights to tell you how to live, how to worship? Will you cry out to God from the depths? That's your position. There's no question about that. Will you cry out? Will you pray? Will you ask God, come to Him as a beggar and say, God, lean over me in this pit and incline your ear. Pay attention to my pitiful cries for saving mercy, O God. Pluck me out of this pit. Deliver me from these depths, or I die. You're in a dangerous position, friends, in and of yourself, apart from the saving mercies of God in Christ. Stephen Lawson writes this: man calls it an accident, God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it a blasphemy. Man calls it a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error. God calls it an enmity. Man calls it a fascination. God calls it a fatality. Man calls it an infirmity. God calls it an iniquity. Man calls it luxury. God calls it leprosy. Man calls it a liberty. God calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it a weakness. God calls it a willfulness. Speaking to you about man's position. To whom will you pray to be plucked out of the pit? To whom will you cry? It matters, according to Psalm 130, to whom you pray and cry out. Unto you from the depths, O Yahweh, I cry. O Adonai, hear my voice. Yahweh, the covenantally faithful God of the Bible, who rescues his people with his mighty strong arm. Adonai, the sovereign ruler or master. You see, this God, the one true God, he not only has the power to save, he has the will to save. I just said something really good to you. This God not only has the power to save you from your sins, he's willing. I urge you, don't pray to Allah. He's not listening. He's just going to send you to do some human efforts and works and follow the five pillars, and you better hope he's having a good day on the day you die, because he's very moody. Bother not with praying to the millions of gods of the Hindus. They will merely tell you that you're cast in life, follow the rules given to you, and hope that when you die, you get reincarnated into a better cast until finally, maybe one day, 7 million years from now, you'll figure it out. Pray not to the God of Buddhism, for he is not, and he is you. Pray not to the cult leaders. They lie cold in the grave. Cry out not to the state, for the state only holds out the dim-witted promise of a socialist utopia here on earth. Or maybe one day we're promised we'll have an equitable colony on Mars. If that ever happens, Psalm 130 still stands. You'll still need to call out from Mars. Hear my voice, O God, O Yahweh, O covenant, faithful creator God. I'm asking for mercy because if you should mark my iniquities, O God, I'm undone. I could in no way stand. Be careful to whom you pray for forgiveness. Behold, God's disposition. With you, there is forgiveness. Did you hear that word from God? But with you, there is release from the guilt and burden of sins. Forgiveness. Man's position is fallen. God's disposition is to make us forgiven. I'm telling you good news. I'm announcing great news to you today. The one true God of the Bible is not just able to save, He's willing to save. Can I just say it a few more times? I tell you, this God is more willing to forgive you than you are willing to repent of your sins and come to Him the way He prescribes. I tell you, this God is more willing to forgive you than you are to plead for it from your position of the pit. Oh, holy, gracious, divine disposition. Just as it is man's nature to sin, it is in God's nature to forgive. The psalmist perhaps has in mind the revelation of God to Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It is man's nature, I'm telling you, to be in the depths, and it is God's nature to reach way down and deliver repentant sinners from the depths. Oh, what a God we serve. How willing is God to forgive sinners who will come to Him with a fearful, repentant faith, the faith we see mirrored and modeled for us here in the psalmist. How willing is He? John 1:18 says that the Son of God, who was with God and in glory, He's our Creator, and the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. When you turn to Philippians, the New Testament letter of Philippians, how willing is this God to save sinful wretches like me and you? Philippians chapter 2, New Testament letter of Paul to the church at Philippi. Philippians 2. God's disposition fully revealed and fulfilled in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. That's what I'm talking to you about right now. This God is able to save, and He's oh so willing. In Philippians 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I tell you, God's disposition is to forgive repentant sinners through His Son, Jesus Christ, who was obedient even to death on a cross, paying the penalty in the place of all who would ever call upon His name. He used to sing a song, a Southern gospel song, when He reached down His hand for me. When He reached way down for me, I was lost and undone without God or His Son. When He reached down His hand for me, oh, I tell you, you cannot be saved until that song resonates with you. Out of the depths, but with you, oh Lord, there's forgiveness. Well, what could be the only right and proper response to such a gracious, merciful, loving Savior God? fear and faith. Or I might say a fearful faith. This is exactly what begins to flow out of the psalmist as he's assured of God's disposition to forgive, as he cries out in repentance. I know I can't stand. I'm full of rebellion and iniquity and evil, but there's forgiveness with you, God, and so I'm waiting on you. I'm hoping in you. That's faith language. God, you forgive so that you may be feared. We like to categorize these things and say fear and faith are mutually exclusive, and that's just not how the Bible teaches the concepts. You've heard me say repeatedly from this pulpit, proper fear of God will drive you to Him in faith every time. Remember the thief on the cross? Both thieves were railing and reviling Jesus, but by the grace of God, one of them had his sinful scales removed from his eyes, and he realized who was hanging there in the middle. And he started to chide the other one. He said, "Have you no fear of God? We're hanging here rightly. We deserve what's happening to us. This man in the middle, he's not done anything wrong. Oh Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is a fearful, trembling faith. The Bible says faith and fear are traveling companions. They walk hand in hand, trembling to the foot of the cross. When we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, the amazing, miraculous transformation that happens is we're relieved of all fears other than the fear of a holy God and displeasing our Father who has redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. In grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Turn back just a few psalms to Psalm 79. I just want you to see this truth continue to be repeated and reiterated. God saves us for His own glory, that we might fear Him and believe in Him and trust Him and know that He alone is the Savior, Rock, Redeemer, God. Psalm 79, verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. This is our God whose disposition is to save. And this cry of Psalm 130 is faith's petition. It's what saving faith sounds like. Out of the depths, I am full of iniquity, but you are a forgiving God. I'm appealing to who you are, that you might be feared, revered, believed in, trusted, worshiped, given the glory due your name for saving a wretch like me. Faith's petition, anchored in God's disposition, driven by man's position. That's what we've seen in Psalm 130. Thomas Adams, Bible scholar from yesteryear, says this, "No man more truly loves God than he that is most fearful to offend Him. Lord, who can know Thee and not love Thee? Know Thee and not fear Thee? We fear Thee for Thy justice and love Thee for Thy mercy. Yea, we fear Thee for Thy mercy and love Thee for Thy justice, for Thou art infinitely good in both." God is just. He is a merciful Savior God. And on the cross is where those two meet. Israel's redemption is the final plea of the psalmist. Assured of God's forgiveness, he then desires it for all Israel. He begins to preach, he begins to urge, begins to proclaim, "Oh Israel, hope in the Lord. He's a God of steadfast, faithful, covenantal love. His electing love will accomplish its saving purposes. All Israel will be saved," the Apostle Paul says. All those who are grafted in to the one true Israel of God, who is Jesus Christ. All those who've had a heart change, a heart circumcision, the New Testament calls the true Israel. All iniquities God will redeem all who call upon him in Jesus' name. From how many iniquities? Well, it has to be that way. Because if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, how many does it take to send you to an eternal damnation? How many sins did it take to plunge humanity into this position of fallen? Every sin, God pronounces the death penalty over. Every sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul who sins shall die. How is God going to accomplish this forgiveness in Psalm 130? If he can by no means clear the guilty, which the prophet Nahum says, if he is a God of true justice and we're full of iniquity, how is this possible that God can forgive you? I'll tell you how it's not possible. It's not possible that he just ignore your sin, act like it doesn't exist, or sweep it under the rug. It's not possible that he say, you know what, I'm really more like a grandpa. I just act like my grandchildren never do anything wrong. No. No, the God of the Bible punishes every sin, either in the body of his son on the cross or in the body of the sinner in hell. This is the truth of the Bible from cover to cover. Romans chapter 3, will you turn back there and we'll conclude our time together. I want you to see how God fulfills and accomplishes the promise of forgiveness, the word that the psalmist in 130 hoped in. He said, in your word do I hope. I'm waiting for you. I'm trusting you. I'm believing your word of promised forgiveness for those who repent and call out to you. How in the world was that all brought to full flower? Where did it come to fruition? Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified. That is, they're declared to be righteous with God, to be right with him. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, a substitute that satisfies the standard and the wrath of God, the penalty fully satisfied in Jesus. That's the meaning. Christ Jesus was put forth, he says, as a propitiation through the redemption that is of Christ Jesus. I'm backing up a little bit. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know the way of forgiveness? Jesus said, I am the way. Your report card with God, God gives two report cards. I may say it this way. Only two report cards ever given in all of human history by God. All humanity gets an F. That's it. Just an F. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he comes and he meets every one of God's standards. He fulfills his law. He's perfectly righteous. He sacrifices. He even bears the curses of the law in our place. Every bit of it fulfilled in him. He gets an A plus. Those are the only two grades God's going to give on Judgment Day. And you, by faith, must cry out as the psalmist did and have God by his mercy and his grace and his wonderful disposition and willingness and ability to save you by the blood of his son. You need him to tape Jesus' report card over top of yours so that on Judgment Day, your card's not pulled up. Only Jesus' report card matters at this point. Come on in, righteous. You get an A plus. All because of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Stand to your feet, please. I tell you, there's abundant, overflowing, plentiful redemption in Jesus Christ for you today. I tell you, God is more willing to save you than you are willing to come His way by owning up your position. It's a helpless, hopeless sinner fallen into a pit, and you need rescued. You need God to not count your iniquities against you. And this only happens by the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Will you consider these things? Meditate just for a moment. Just get still and listen once more to the question of Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. Do you want the forgiveness of God in Christ today? Cry out for it now. There's no fancy formula. Cry out for it now. Ask Him to have mercy on your soul and save you from your sins. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, O Cordon Baptist Church, O men, women, boys, and girls, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is steadfast love, and with Him is overflowing abundant redemption. He'll buy you back by His own blood. He will redeem all Israel from all their iniquities. God, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.